Well, as Christian reminded us in that prayer just a moment ago, yesterday we celebrated our nation's semi-quincentennial, which is just a fancy way of saying 250th birthday. And we have to give it to our brother Christian. I mean, did you all catch the irony that our one Brit in the entire congregation is praying and celebrating our victory over tyranny? Amen. Amen. Thanks, Howard. Well, friends, that 250th anniversary is a marvel in just about every respect. It was back in 1776. At the time, there was no nation with a constitutional and federal and representative democracy like the United States. And it was indeed the great or grand experiment. And naysayers abounded. Few thought our nation's experiment would survive. Even Benjamin Franklin, when asked about the Constitution that had just been established and enumerated, and he was discussing the form of the government, and he said, "It is indeed a republic if you can keep it." Because at the end of the day, everyone recognized the survival of this nation fundamentally depended upon and relied upon the people, right? To quote George Washington, "The preservation of the sacred fire of liberty and the destiny of the republican model of government are staked on the experiment entrusted to the hands of the American people." And friends, that was the situation back on July 4th of 1776. We had just about zero leverage internationally as a nation. We had massive debts. We were a tiny population spread out over diverse 13 colonies. We were indeed a nation truly fighting for its life. And that's what makes a 250th celebration like we've had this weekend so amazing. Because it's this dizzying trajectory where this poor, fragmented set of coastal colonies, just on the very fringes of civilized society, became suddenly the richest, most powerful, most economically dominant nation in the entire world. And we did that less than two centuries. And yesterday, Americans did what Americans do best, and that is we did things big, right? Big parades, big jet flybys, hot dog eating contests, barbecues, electric guitars, and enough fireworks, I'm told, to level an entire metropolitan city. As Americans, we've been bequeathed a tremendous gift, as Franklin said, if we can keep it. Friends, I wonder what gifts does God bequeath to his children? What kind of gifts does God bequeath to his children, and is it up to us to keep them? Well, that's what we want to be thinking about this morning as we turn back in our Bibles to the book of Genesis. So if you've got a Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis 17. We're going to be in Genesis 17 through chapter 18, verse 15. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can find our passage on page 11 of those red Bibles in the seat back before you. And if you are visiting with us this morning, it is wonderful to have you. We're in this series called The Life of Faith, and we're following Abraham, the quintessential man of faith. That's Genesis 12 taking us through Genesis 25. And yet we've seen how this great man of faith, he is yet a fallible man. We've seen Abram grow impatient. We've seen both Abram and Sarai grow tired of waiting on God. And last week, we saw how both of them sought to give God's plans a little push, a little shove. They sought to chase their dreams of a child apart from God's design, and it ended in disaster. A surrogate birth that led to a fractured marriage, a divided household, and a child Ishmael born outside the covenant promise. So has God given up on the couple? Will this be the last chapter in their sorrowful story? We'll follow along again, Genesis 17 through Genesis 18, verse 15. We read, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be given her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Well, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. And then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. And so they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And then Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. All right. Well, friends, remarkably, we see this is actually not the end of the story for Abram and Sarai. Like, obviously, worn and tired, they may feel like the sun has already set on their sorrowful life. They may feel as if that final chapter is even now being written. But God is telling them he is, in fact, just getting started. And if the language of Genesis 17 sounded at all familiar to you, it's because, well, it is. What we have in Genesis 17 is really an elaboration and a confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. And in Genesis 12, that covenant was introduced. We saw the introduction where God promised Abram a place and a people and a new purpose. And then in Genesis 15, we saw some of that same language again with the formation of the covenant. As remember, God himself in the form of that pillar of smoke and fire walked and passed between the pieces, taking the covenant curses and burdens upon himself. And now in Genesis 17, we have an elaboration and really a confirmation of that covenant that began in Genesis 12 and it's continued in Genesis 15, and now we have finally here in Genesis 17. And as I read, maybe you noticed the alternating pattern. Right, in verses 1 to 8, it's all about what God will do for Abram. Right, we have five I will statements. And then in response to that, verses 9 to 14, we see how Abraham is to respond, right, with circumcision. And then in verses 15 to 21, it kind of goes back. And we have again what God is promising to do, this time to Sarai. And what do we see but five I will statements once again? And then in verses 22 to 27, how does Abraham respond? Well, he actually enacts the covenant of circumcision, and he circumcises his family. So it's what God promises to do, what Abram's to do, what then again God promises to do, and that what Abraham does do. And then it all closes in 18, 1 to 15 with a meal. And what's the point of all of this? I think it is simply this. Wholly commit yourselves to God, because he has wholly committed himself to you. So I think we're going to take something away from this sort of chapter and a half. It's wholly commit yourself to God because he has wholly committed himself to you. And I just want to think about sort of four movements throughout our passage. We're going to look at the inauguration of the covenant, and then we're going to look at the consecration of that covenant. And then we're going to look at the celebration of the covenant and then close with the confirmation of that covenant. So those are just the four movements. We'll trace them as we go through the text. The inauguration of the covenant, the consecration of it, the celebration of it, and then finally the confirmation of that. Okay, so first, the inauguration of the covenant. The inauguration of the covenant. And these are all the promises, the I will statements that God makes both to Abram and Sarai. So this is really verses 1 to 8, largely, and then verses 15 to 21. And what God promises to do. And as the scene opens, what do we learn? But that now Abram is 99 years old. 99. The guy's no spring chicken, right? He's nearly a centurion. And it's been 25 years since he has started this journey with God. So he's still living, note, as a Bedouin, and he's living on someone else's borrowed land, and his wife remains barren. In so many ways, the circumstances to Abram's life over these last 25 years have not changed. And therefore, God's promises look to him as good as dead. Until that moment when the Lord appears, verse 1, and appears to him as what? As God Almighty. And Abram falls on his face, verse 3, right? A posture of humility and submission. And then God elaborates, and he once again expands on these covenant promises he has previously made to Abram. And there are really seven characteristics of the covenant promise that are elaborated. Some of the things, again, we've seen in Genesis 12 and 15, but we have them again. So just to highlight them, what do we notice about this covenant? First, it's national, right? It's national in the sense, verse 4, God says, you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. He's going to repeat that again in verse 5. So Abram is not to be some small tribal figure, right? From him will flow entire nations and peoples. But it's not just national. Second, it's fruitful. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And if that sounds familiar, you have echoes of Genesis 1, verse 28. And God in Abram is promising to establish a kind of new creation people. And thirdly, it's royal. It's royal. Verse 6, God now says, kings shall come from you. You know, in the ancient Near East, no legacy could be greater. Right, a royal lineage, that would be more valuable than intelligence and wealth and power. But it's also, fourth, it's perpetual. Notice verse 7, what kind of covenant is it? It's an everlasting covenant. That word everlasting is repeated at least three times in our passage. It's an everlasting covenant because it is based on God's gracious character, which does not change. And fifth, it's territorial. Verse 8, it includes the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan. And sixthly, it's relational. Of the 13 times we read that word covenant in our passage, 9 times it's what? It's my covenant, God says. My covenant. It is a personal covenant. It's a relational covenant, such that verse 8, what do we read? But that I will be their God. God is uniting himself uniquely to Abram. He is saying, I am yours. God Almighty, I am yours. And Abram, you can count on me. And seventh, notice it's preferential. It's preferential. So this is unlike the Noahic covenant. Remember, that was a covenant that God made with all of creation alike. This covenant's not like that one. Verse 2, it is my covenant between, God says, me and you. And that you is singular. Verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you. God says, I will make you, Abram. I will give to you, Abram. Because God has uniquely chosen Abram and the offspring of Isaac. He's chosen them and he has not chosen Ishmael. Verses 20 and 21. And notice these promises God gives to Abram. Well, he gives very similar promises to Sarai. Great nations, verse 20, will flow from her. Verse 20, her offspring, what, will be fruitful and multiply. Again, echoes of Genesis 1. Kings, just like with Abram, kings of people shall come from her. Verse 16. And we're told as well, verse 19, it is also an everlasting covenant. So the same national, fruitful, royal, perpetual elements of the covenant God is making, right? He's making it with Abram, and Sarai is a part of that covenant as well. And notice it all ends, what? With the promise of a son. Verse 16, I will give you a son by her. Do you catch that? God's saying by her, by Sarai, right? No more surrogate births, Abraham. There is a son coming, and it will come through your wife, Sarai. And God even reveals the son, verse 21, will be born at this time next year. Friends, this is like the gender reveal of all gender reveals. Because she's not even conceived yet. And yet, they're being told they're going to have a son. And they're told when they're going to have this son. And in that last promise, you notice what Abram does. At that last promise, Abram fell on his face and laughed. Right, that's right there in verse 17. He fell on his face and laughed. And I think we can be tempted to read that laughter as a lack of faith on Abram's part. I'm 100. right? She's 90. We're both as good as dead, and we know that dead things don't generate life. We might be tempted to read it that way. And maybe, but I actually think Paul in Romans 4 says we ought to read it a different way. We read that passage in Romans 4 earlier in the service Cindy did for us. Verse 19, Paul says, he, Abram, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. So that's Paul reflecting back on these verses. Abram did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Well, friends, I think that implies that this laughter of Abram's, unlike Sarai's later in chapter 18, I think that was a laughter more of happy, like incredulity, than a kind of hardened unbelief. The laughter didn't so much represent a lack of faith as maybe just a limitation of Abram's faith. And so the child's name is called Isaac, which is fitting, verse 19, because Isaac means what? But he laughs. He laughs. A constant reminder of Abram's laughter and the own limitations of his faith. And of Sarah's laughter, and I think we'll see her lack of faith. And then you can imagine the laughter of all the friends, because in a moment they're going to get renamed, and their names are going to suggest great peoples are going to come from them, but they have no children. So imagine they're coming back from this promises, and they go back to that nursery, and they're getting their nursery all set, and they're like, we got to spruce this thing up. We're getting ready for baby. If you're in their household, you're like, they're crazy. They're well past the baby years, right? We're told that. And yet maybe he laughed is a reference to God, who will finally have the last laugh as he brings life out of death. Well, friends, to commemorate all of the significance of this moment, again, notice both Abram and Sarai, they receive a new name. They get new names. And in the ancient world, the name was really a reflection of one's character and being. And so to change someone's name was to actually change that person in a significant way. Maybe their purpose, to change their destiny, what God intended to do in their lives. So you can think of Jesus. Remember what he does with Simon? He renames Simon Peter, which means rock. Because on this rock, upon Peter, he is going to build his church. The rock of his confession and the rock of his ministry. Just go read the first 12 chapters of Acts. And so Abram, which means exalted father, well, now his name is Abraham, which just sounds like father of multitudes. And Sarai becomes Sarah, which means princess, which is fitting because now kings are going to come from her. But just to step back for a moment, we're giving all this information. God's making all of these promises, and we're thinking about Abram and Sarai, but we have to stop and reflect upon the fact these are amazing promises. These are, once again, remarkable promises that God is making to Abram and Sarai. These are ridiculous promises. And we're seeing again in Genesis that when the God of the Bible, when Yahweh himself, when the Lord Almighty, when he makes promises, he just doesn't know how to go halfway. He doesn't know how to do it. He goes all out. My wife jokes that sometimes I'd like to go big or go home, and I tend to go big too much, and I end up going home, right? This is like the bigger go home God. Like, he just knows go big. It's all he does. Like the fireworks celebrations across our country last night, right? God, this God doesn't do anything in halfway, and he doesn't do anything in half measure. And the amazing thing about these promises is they're actually not just for Abraham. They're actually for us. Friends, these promises God is making to Abraham, they are actually for you. Paul says in Romans 4, verse 16, again, we read earlier, these promises are, what are they? They're guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Well, who are Abraham's offspring? Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who Paul says is the father of us all, right? Jew and Gentile alike. which means if you share in Abraham's faith this morning, it means you too share in Abraham's promises. For in Christ, the promise is national. Right? What do we see but believers of every tribe and language and people and nation are grafted into the family of God by the grace of God, just like Abraham. Right? In Christ, the promise is fruitful. We are what? We are here, a new creation people. And what do? But we plant the seed of the gospel so that that seed might bear fruit in the lives of others. In Christ, this promise is royal. Who are we but a kingdom of priests? And we shall reign, we read. We're a kingdom that reigns with God forever. In Christ, that promise is perpetual. Christ appeared, what? Once for all to put away sin. And by his blood, what did Christ establish but an eternal covenant? And that covenant offers what but everlasting life. And in Christ, that promise is territorial, not merely the land of Canaan, but we see the new heavens and the new earth are what await God's people. And it's personal. For in Christ, who is he but Emmanuel, God with us? And it's preferential, because none of us in Christ were born of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the flesh, but of God, John 1. Which is why, friends, we too have what? We've been given new names, right? We are Christians. We are those who follow Christ, which means our own person and our own purpose and our own destiny are now inextricably linked and tied to his. And so that all the blessings that come and flow to Christ are now blessings we enjoy in him. My Christian friend, you may be looking at your life this morning, and you may be tempted to look at it and to ascertain it and to come to the conclusion that in many ways your life is a disappointment. It didn't measure up in all the ways you'd hoped. And your dreams and your grand aspirations, well, somewhere along the way, those dreams quietly went down in flames. Kind of like some of the fireworks in front of our house last night. You know, you light them and it's like this great promise, and then it just kind of fizzles out and nothing happens. Well, you need to grasp hold of these promises, right? You might be 20, you might be 80, somewhere in between. You need to know, in the same way Abraham and Sarai needed to know, that this, all these promises for Abraham and Sarah, like these promises are just the beginning. Yes, they're old, and God's saying, I'm just getting started. I am just getting started. I don't know if you remember how C.S. Lewis closes the Chronicles of Narnia, but in the very last sentences of The Last Battle, the final book, Lewis writes, and for us, the reader, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, and which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Friends, we've had a long week in our house, so pardon me, but I think this is the stuff we can't fathom, right? In our experience, like how do all sequels, how do they eventually go? Right? They go kind of like the final episode of Seinfeld. Not to jump into those debates, but it stunk. It was awful, right? That's how sequels and that's how they tend to go. It's like the Matrix to Matrix, what was it, Resurrections. I mean, it was horrible. There's no way to maintain the hype. There's no way to maintain the anticipation, the wonder, and the amusement. We can't do that in our lives, but friends, God does it.
And this God, he says, he's just getting warmed up with them. And friends, that is true of us if we're in Christ. We're like Abraham. We wait on God's promises, knowing one day this world shall pass. And one day we'll turn just the cover. That's it, as Lewis says, just the title page in our lives. And we're going to come to the table of contents of all eternity. And at that moment, friends, we will collapse and wonder at the realization that every chapter is more glorious than one we've seen before. And that's how God commits himself to his children. And that's how he commits himself to you if you're in Christ, wholly, fully, irrevocably, personally, eternally. Friends, only the God of the Bible loves like this. Only the God of the Bible can write stories like this and make every chapter better. And we're not even past the title page. Friend, if you're not a believer here, if you've come and you're like, what story are you talking about? How do I become part of that story? It's actually quite simple. Jesus invites all to come. He says, if you see your need of a Savior, if you know you've made a mess of your life, he says, come to me. He invites you to come. He calls you to turn from your sin and to trust in him, to trust that his death on the cross paid the penalty of your sins. In his resurrection is proof that God has paid for, that Christ has paid for that sin. And so now you can know newness of life with him. And it doesn't require doing lots of things. It requires simply having the faith and belief of Abraham, and God credits that belief as righteousness. Friends, that's the inauguration of the covenant. And it brings us, secondly, to the consecration of the covenant. The consecration of the covenant. For if God has wholly committed himself to us, it's only appropriate now that we wholly commit ourselves to him in response. And we see that principle right there in 17, verse 1. The Lord says, I am God Almighty, right? El Shaddai, the sovereign one. This is the God, the sovereign one who brings life out of death. And so he says now to Abram, right? I'm this God. We've heard this before. Now what? Walk before me and be blameless. In the ancient Near East, to walk before someone was to display allegiance, particularly to a king. To walk before someone is really a picture of loyalty to royalty. And that word blameless, we hear sinless, but it actually means something slightly different. It really refers to completeness. It refers to wholeness. God is saying to Abraham, if you want to live a whole and complete life, he's saying, give yourself wholly to me. That's where you find it. He's saying, live before me in such a way that every step is made in reference to me, to my presence, and to my promises in your life. And that's how Abraham is to consecrate his life to the Lord. I just wonder if you're a Christian here this morning, is that your understanding of Christianity? That all of your life is lived before him, and all of your life is to be consecrated unto him. Every decision, every step, in light of him and his word. Or perhaps is Christianity more like an accessory for you? Kind of like sunglasses, right? In summer, maybe you want to look cool. Maybe they're good for a moment or a time. And you throw on those sunglasses, right? Wear them like, again, an accessory. I hope that's not how you treat the Christian life. Just where God is an accessory. You throw them on Sunday or maybe when it's convenient, maybe when it's helpful. Friends, the Bible says that's not what it means to be a Christian. Because that's certainly not how God has loved us, right? Has God loved you only when it's been convenient? Only when it's been easy and helpful for him? Well, of course not. No way, right? We know, right, that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Precisely when we weren't lovely and easy and beautiful to love. Which is why we wholly commit ourselves to God, because he has wholly committed himself to us. Friends, obedience, rightly understood, obedience is never a legal requirement. Obedience is always, always an offering of love to a God who's loved us like this God loves. And when God makes covenant promises in the Bible, what are they followed by? Well, they're followed by a covenant picture. They're followed by a covenant sign. So if you remember back with Noah, right? The covenant with him in Genesis 9. What was the sign of that covenant? Well, the sign was a rainbow. It was a rainbow. And that was not a sign of pride, as many know it, right, for the month of June in the U.S. That rainbow literally represented a hunter's bow. And it was put up in the sky, and it was put up with the bow pointing up, the bow at rest, the bow no longer pointed down at humanity. That bow was a picture that God was at peace and no longer at war with his creation. And so here, the sign of the covenant, we read in verse 11, it's circumcision. Now, circumcision wouldn't have been entirely foreign to Abraham. So at the time when this is written, right, the Egyptians would often circumcise priests. Some other ancient Near East cultures would use circumcision as a kind of pathway and rite into manhood. And yet what we see in the Bible, sometimes God takes an existing practice and then he reappropriates it and he uses it for his own means. He does that with sacrifices, right? He's going to do that with baptism, some in the New Testament, doing it here with circumcision. But like, why this sign? Why is circumcision the sign of this covenant? I mean, some of us here, maybe half of us here, are wondering, couldn't have God have chosen something a little less painful? Well, the sign is meant to capture the meaning of the covenant. So just as the upside-down bow was a picture of God at peace and not at war with his creation, with circumcision, right, part of the reproductive organ is being cut off. And that is meant to be a reminder that the promised offspring and the promised seed that God has made to Abraham will not come by natural means. It will not come as Abraham and Sarah tried to make it come through Hagar. This promised seed can only come by supernatural means. God would have to do it. And since all covenants are cut, to fail to keep the covenant means that they will be cut off from God's people, quite literally depicted as the foreskin is cut off in circumcision. And since the seed comes through the man, it was only therefore applied to the organ of the man. It's not applied to women. What do we read? Verse 10, every male among you. Verse 12, every male throughout your generations. And that the circumcision was to happen on day 8, verse 12, likely highlights that original week of creation. So now this is a kind of new creation sign where God in Abraham is now creating a new people and a new humanity out of him. And it applies, notice, to all those in his household, those born or bought, verses 12 and 13. So circumcision was not a racial or an ethnic sign, right? It was a spiritual sign of being part of this covenant family. And in verse 22, as soon as God went up from Abraham, what do we read? Verse 23, but then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among them of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Verse 26, that very day they were circumcised. Friends, we're witnessing here what commitment to God looks like. What does commitment to God looks like? Well, it's immediate. It's total. And it's not first concerned about the cost. And notice, age is no excuse for this kind of commitment. Abraham, we're told, is 99 years old at this point, verse 24. And Abraham doesn't get to say, you know what, God, I've lived my life of radical obedience. I was once 20, right? I went to CrossCon, I did those things, and I was crazy for you, and I served you, and I'm old, and I'm tired, and I get a pass now. And he doesn't get to say that. He doesn't get to say his past season. Friends, none of us graduate from the school of obedience. Every one of us is enrolled in that school until the day we die. We see with Abraham right here. And Abraham knows that only those who receive the sign of the covenant will experience the blessings of the covenant, which is why everyone in his household is circumcised. The problem, of course, is that it's easy for these things to become empty rituals, which is why what finally matters is faith. And so for those who are of the spiritual seed of Abraham, by faith, what do we see in the New Testament? But that baptism is now this new covenant sign. It's no longer circumcision. It is baptism. Paul writes in Colossians 2, in Christ you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. He is our circumcision. Christ, when he was cut down on the cross. But the principle's the same. The one who does not bear the covenant sign is not treated as part of the covenant community. And friends, that's why at UBC, every time I lead the Lord's Supper, I use particular language and I talk about baptism and I talk about membership. Why is that? Why is that? It's because, as our statement of faith notes, baptism, this covenant sign of entrance into the covenant community, what is it but the prerequisite of the privileges to church membership and the Lord's Supper? And it's why at UBC we want as a church to be careful about the covenant sign. We don't want them to become empty rituals. If it is a sign of entrance into God's new covenant family, we want to make sure that recipient of baptism is in fact in that community, that they have a credible profession of faith. And that's our responsibility together as part of this community. And I know it can be hard because sometimes we delay baptisms. Sometimes we wait. And sometimes that delaying can discourage a genuine young believer. There are genuine young believers out there. I think you can be saved very young. And yes, that discouragement, yeah, that's a risk. But friends, recognize on the opposite side, on the opposite side of discouragement is deception. And the risk that maybe we would baptize one too quickly, too easily, and therefore deceive an unbeliever and tell them they're great with God. We want to be careful about that. And friends, one thing that covenants often entail in the Bible is a meal. And that brings us third to the celebration of the covenant. The celebration of the covenant. What do we have in chapter 18, really verses 1 to 8, but we have the start of a meal. Because what do we read? The Lord appears to Abraham again. And this time he appears again by the oaks of Mamre. Now, if you recall from Genesis 13, Mamre is an Amorite dude. It's not a place. It's a guy. They're his oaks. He owns them. And now it's nearly 25 years later, and once again, Abraham is still living in a tent, and he's still living on that same rented land of Mamre and that guy's oaks. And now it's the heat of the day, and we're brought into the scene, and what happens? But three visitors suddenly appear, unannounced, unexpected, no warning. And we get the sense that Abraham knows something is up because the old guy's on his rocker, and he bolts out of it, and he runs to meet him. I haven't seen many 100-year-old men run, but he runs. And he runs to him. And notice verse 3, he even addresses one of them as, O Lord. It seems that at least one of these three is the Lord in human form. And some have suggested the other two, maybe they're the Son, the Holy Spirit. Right? Maybe we got the whole Trinity gathering here. Given what we read in 19:1, it seems more likely the other two are angels. But either way, Abram says to them, he says, hey, listen, guys, relax, rest yourselves, refresh yourselves. I'm going to go get a morsel of bread. And as you keep reading, like, that is the understatement of the century. Like we often say in business, you know, under promise, over deliver. Like, Abram's got that down. He says a morsel, literally a piece of bread. But what does he do? But immediately he kicks his entire house into high gear. Whatever they were doing, he says, stop. You're all serving these three right now. And notice it's quickly. Quickly need the flour. Like, he quickly runs. And notice Abraham himself, he goes out into the field, he looks at his flock, and he chooses the most tender, best calf. And then quickly that is prepared, and it's brought before them. And so friends, these are not leftovers Abraham is bringing to these three guests. Right? This is not like stale bread and that dry, rubbery chicken from the night before. Okay? It's not what they're giving him. So I've read that the best rolls are Texas Roadhouse. I have no idea if that's true. But I guess that's what these cakes were like. And the tender calf, I don't know, Ruth's Chris Filet, Richard's Meat Market, whatever your choice is, it's good stuff. It's good stuff. And this is what he serves them. And some say, yeah, the message here is gracious hospitality. That's what we need to take away. Be hospitable like Abraham. And there's a sense in which that's right. The New Testament says a lot about hospitality. But I don't think that's the point. I think the point is the feast. It's the feast. Because this is a feast fit for a king. This is a feast fit for royalty. It is a royal banquet. And God is coming to celebrate in person this covenant with Abraham. Friends, this is the only time in the Old Testament that God eats with his people. There are other covenant meals, but God doesn't eat. The people eat, God doesn't eat. This one, he eats. And friend, I think it's because this meal here is meant to point us again forward to another meal where God himself is going to take the seat at the head of the table. And there will be rolls and I guess filet, but it's going to be better than any of the stuff they're eating here. And we'll dine once again. And we'll dine at the table of our king. And we will celebrate in that day all he has won for us. Because again, this Abram story is our story in Christ. So we've had inauguration, consecration, celebration. Lastly, the confirmation. The fourth thing, the confirmation of the covenant. Because all of a sudden they're at this wonderful meal and the guests are like, hey, where's Sarah? Now, typically in the ancient Near East, women wouldn't dine with men they were unrelated to, didn't have close relationships to. That these were guests, these were visitors, not known, so Sarah's not dining with them. They inquire where she is. Abraham notes she's in a tent. They don't say, go get her, but the words that the Lord speaks are for her. He knows exactly where she is. In the same way he knows her thoughts, he knows her location, he knows Sarah's name, and he knows she's eavesdropping. She's right behind that tent door, verse 10. And she is wondering who in the world these guests are. And I don't know about you, but as I read through the scene, I just love the humanity of the scene. Because Sarah's got to be wondering what in the world has gotten into Abraham that he shut the entire household down, and now the entire estate is set on serving these three random visitors. And she's curious. And so she's got her ear to the door of that tent. She's trying to listen in, like, what's going on? And so the Lord says, what did the kids say? She wants the tea? Yeah, she wants the tea. All right. Lord says, just loud enough for her to hear, verse 10. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, the Lord's already told Abraham this back in chapter 17, verse 21. Why would God come in this meal, and why would he take a moment in this meal to repeat it again? Well, I think it's perhaps because God wanted Sarah to hear this from his mouth to her ear. Maybe she didn't believe Abram when Abraham told her. Maybe Abraham just didn't tell her. This time he's like, I've told her before, I just don't have it in me to tell her again. But God dignifies her by speaking the promise to her so she can hear it right from his mouth. And we can understand her response. Verse 11, right? The monthly reminders of childbearing are over. Right, we noted a different loss has set in at that point. Procreatively speaking, her body is dead. There's no life left. And so she laughs, not out loud. She doesn't want to reveal her position, but she laughs silently. And she's like, Lord, after I am worn out, like now you'll give me this opportunity. Verse 12, that word worn was used of like sandals and clothing that are so ragged and so thin and so torn, they're of no use. And that's how Sarah feels. And yet God, who can read her mind, calls her out. Why did she laugh? He says to Abraham, verse 13. Now Sarah's going to deny it, but the Lord's going to call her to account. And notice the Lord's response, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the question we're left with. After this whole encounter, the question we're left with and that God wants Abraham and Sarah left with, is anything too hard for the Lord? Does the God who has access to her mind not have access to her womb? Is anything too hard for him? This is the God, after all, who spoke the universe into existence, the one for whom he can just flip a finger and like stars fly out into space. Is anything too hard for the one who whispers and waters part and life appears? Is anything too hard for this God? That's what he wants Abraham and Sarah thinking. He's going to bring them to the utter end of themselves when there is, humanly speaking, no hope left. And he's going to do that to remind them, and he does it in our lives to remind us that he alone is God and he alone is worthy of our trust. Because the same one that can bring life out of a dead womb is the same one, friends, that brings life out of a resurrection tomb. And Jesus himself reminds us, right? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So Christian, if nothing else, you walk out of here and you should be thinking, is anything too hard for the Lord? And if the answer is no, then that means you need to keep praying. If the answer is no, that means you need to keep trusting. If the answer is no, that means you need to keep waiting, even when everything around you says, give up, God has given up. Friend, I hope you had a wonderful 250th last night. I hope you enjoyed the celebration of our nation's birth. Thankfully, unlike last year where we almost burned our house down, we did burn our trash can down, and we almost blew up David and Summer Wyant's car. Last year, we almost did all that. Thankfully, this year, none of that. We learned our lessons, and we all celebrated, and we celebrated the fact that all of our founders of this nation, even wonderful Christians celebrating that with us, our founders bequeathed us a great gift, if we can keep it, as Franklin said. But friends, the promise of this covenant far surpasses anything our founders could have given. And the most glorious thing about it, friends, it is not up to us to keep. It's not up to us to keep. Christ has kept it for us. And though God's promises in your life right now may look as good as dead, we know, like with Abraham and with Sarah, that he is only getting started. And friends, we are not even past the title page. So wholly commit yourself to God, because he has wholly committed himself to you. Let's pray.